Good morning. The opening word for today comes from Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. At the end of the reading, feel free to give a hearty amen. And it reads, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In two Sundays, and perhaps you heard this in an announcement a few weeks back, but we're going to reconvene our traditional communion service with the passing of the trays and the way that we've really always done it prior to COVID. So we will be returning to that. Praise God. And we're going to be doing that for several reasons, but chief among them is that we believe that we should be giving more time to our remembrance, more time to our reflections. And so as a lead up for what's going to happen two Sundays from now, the first Sunday in September, I'm going to essentially have two sermons that will be basically communion reflections. So this will be preparing our minds, but also hopefully giving some practical suggestions and tools for how we can use that time when we're communing together so that we're doing the things that Christ has asked of us and doing it obediently and doing it in a pleasing way. Jesus, when he was preparing the Lord's Supper and establishing it, he said simply, "Do this in remembrance of me." And I think the first part we have down pat, do this. And we are set to do this on the first day of every single week. We believe that this is a memorial that is not simply a yearly event or a monthly event, but it is to happen when we come together on the first day of every single week. And we do understand we need to do this. But the second part, do this in remembrance of me, that's where I think that we struggle. And when I say we, I put myself in there as well. What am I to do in my mind? Where am I to go? What am I to be thinking about? What am I to remember? And so that's what I want to get into a little bit. When you dig into your Old Testament Bibles, you see an almighty, holy, sovereign, and perfect God who has a perfect standard. And there's a covenant that's established, and the covenant is essentially, keep my rules, and you will live. Or you could state it negatively. If you don't keep my rules, you will die. Those are essentially the terms of the covenant. Keep my rules, keep my standards, do as I have told you to do, and you get to live. But if you fail to keep the covenant, if you fail to obey my standards, then you will die. Those are essentially the rules. But there is a very noticeable, once you understand the rules of the covenant, there's a very noticeable distinction that takes place, and it's really all through the Old Testament, where the rules are not kept and the people still don't die. Let me give you one striking example of this. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 12. Here's the rules. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Plain and simple. This is the basis of capital punishment. Even in Western systems of law, it is based in this ethic. Leviticus 20 and verse 10, another capital crime. It says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So the terms are very simple. Do these things and you will die, right? That's it. Now I want to show you how it played out oftentimes practically. This is just one very fitting example. In the occasion of David with Bathsheba, in one fell swoop, David committed both of those crimes we read in the previous verses from the law. And so Nathan came to him, and he said, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? He's saying this to David. You despised God's word, you did what was evil in his sight, and then he names the things that David had done. You've struck down Uriah the Hittite. See, we just read right here, whoever strikes a man so that he dies, he shall be put to death, plain and simple. You have struck down, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and not only that, you have taken his wife. Whose wife? His wife. It wasn't yours, that was his wife. He was in covenant with her, and you've taken her to be your wife. And of course, you see here, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, just as David did with Uriah and Bathsheba, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So Nathan comes to David and he says, you've done both of these things. And then he gives him this little parable, and we know the story, probably most of us do, where he speaks of a man who had this one little ewe lamb who was his own, not only pet, but like a family member, who fed at his table and slept in his own bed. And there was a rich man who had many flocks and had many things, but when he had a guest in his house, he went over and took the little ewe lamb from his neighbor's house and slaughtered it for his guest. And so David was enraged at this, and David said, surely this man deserves to die for the killing of a lamb. And he should repay many fold what it was that he'd taken. And Nathan looked at him and he said, you are the man. You're the man. God gave you all these many things, and yet you despised God's word. What do you think would be the consequence for the things David had done? Well, death is the consequence, which is why what follows is so striking. David, after hearing and being pricked to the heart that he was the one who'd done this, David said to Nathan, simply, I've sinned against the Lord. That was it. He recognized that I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, notice this, the Lord also, notice this, has put away your sin. You shall not die. In other words, those things which were promised, namely death, would not come to David. For what? For what reason? What is it that happened there? And if you go through your Old Testament Bibles, you'll see that this was really a frequent occurrence. When the people came to God and said, essentially, I've sinned, I'm sorry, then they do not meet the consequence that their sins had brought upon them. It happens all over the Old Testament. Psalm 103 in verse 10 is somewhat of a reflection on this reality. And the psalmist says that God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. But the question is, and it really becomes a question of justice, because God is a just God. God is righteous. When God says something, he has to follow through with it. When there's a debt that's owed, a righteous God can't just allow the debt to go unpaid. Something has to happen with it. So the question is, what happens with it? What happened with those sins of David where, you know, Nathan said, the Lord has put them away? Where did he put them? What did he do with them? And I want you to understand that it would be a mistake to say that the debt was just canceled or eliminated or with the wave of a hand made it to where the debt didn't exist and to where there was no payment to be made. It doesn't work that way in the real world, and it does not work that way with God. One practical illustration, I've mentioned this before in a sermon, is that when as a society we talk about taking certain debts and canceling them, if it's student loans or whatever, the idea of canceling debts, it would be more transparent if we were to say we're going to be transferring debts. That would be a more transparent and a more accurate way of dealing with it, because either the debt is absorbed by the institution that provided the education that wasn't then repaid, and the institution says we won't take any money for those 4 years of time we spent on that student. It's either that the institution absorbs it and has a loss, or it's that the debt which is owed to the institution by one individual gets dispersed across many, and then it gets paid back to the institution in that way. But that's really the only way to deal with it. We understand that debts can't just be eliminated. So there's a big practical question, and this is practical as well as it is theological. What is it that happens with the debts? What happened with David when God said through Nathan, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die? In other words, the payment for what you've done is what? Is death. The payment for what you've done is death, and yet you will not die. So the question is, where does the debt go, and who's going to pay for it? So that's a big question. I want to answer that question through the Bible. In the Exodus, God's final plague, and God had been leading up to the Exodus with a number of plagues, which were getting worse along the way. And the final plague was that if you don't let my people go, then the firstborn son in every single household in the land will die. That's the price. If you don't want to let my people go, my firstborn son, if you will not release my firstborn son, namely Israel, then all of the land of Egypt will experience a death of their firstborn son. If I can't have my son, then you can't have your son. That's essentially what's happening there in the Exodus. And this is what the text reads in Exodus chapter 12. And you know, the fact is this, there would be a death angel that would go throughout the land, but there was a way to avoid the death. There was a way. And this is what this is about. It says, Moses, so we read there a minute ago in the opening scripture about how this death angel would go through the land, and he would enter the homes, and the firstborn son and the firstborn beast in every household would die. But there is a way to avoid it. It says, Moses called all of the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So the destroyer's coming, and God through Moses says there is a way to avoid what it is that he's bringing. He's bringing destruction. He's bringing death, and death is what is deserved. Death is what is owed. Death is truly the price to be paid. He's coming. There is a way to avoid it. That's what this text is about. Israel had a way to be sheltered from the destroyer. And I think at this juncture, it's important to make note of what maybe sometimes goes unread or what is assumed that shouldn't be assumed. And it may be assumed that the reason for Israel's avoidance of this death is that they were better people than the Egyptians. In the story, the Egyptians are the enemy. Israel are the people of God. And so it just makes sense to us that, of course, the bad people would get what was coming to them and the good people would be delivered. That's kind of how we read it. But I want you to understand that the reason why Israel avoided the death was not because of personal piety on their part. It was not because they were morally superior to their captors. When you read through the Old Testament, you see that Israel, during their time in captivity, had become essentially Egyptians in their way of living, Egyptians in their theology. They forgot the name of the Lord God. They were idolaters along with Egypt. They were just as bad as the Egyptians. You remember when they go into the wilderness and Moses went up on the mountain and he was gone for 40 days? What did they do? Well, you just sometimes read it like, well, they just took this gold and they made it into a calf and then they worshiped the calf. You have to ask the underlying question, where'd they get the idea to worship a calf? Why was that their primary mode of operation? Why did they revert to that? Well, one of the primary gods in Egypt at the time was a cow. And Israel, along with Egypt, had been worshiping it all along. So I want you to understand that when God is offering a way out of death, it's not because God is saying you were good and they were bad. That's not the reason. Israel was not going to be sheltered under their own piety. Israel was not going to be sheltered under their own moral goodness. What was the thing that would keep the destroyer from entering the house of Israel? The blood of the Lamb. And that's it. He would come to the house and he would see the house and he would not stop to consider, are the people in here worthy of life? Have the people in here kept the covenant that was established with Abraham all those years before? Have the people in here been righteous? Have they been good? Are they undeserving of death? If so, I'll pass on by. No, that's not what it says. It says that he would come to the house and the thing that would stop him from going in to give the death which would otherwise be deserved was one thing. And one thing only, and it was the blood of the Lamb. If he sees the blood of the Lamb covering that house, then he won't go in there. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist is standing by the Jordan River, and he sees Jesus coming toward him. And John's disciples are here, and John sees Jesus coming toward him, and John looks over at Jesus, and he sees him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, the question, John, is what kind of lamb are you talking about? Are you just talking about any old sacrificial lamb? Because there were lambs that were offered in the morning and there were lambs that were offered in the evening. And this would have happened every single day throughout Israel's history because of the need for a sacrifice for the sins which were committed continually. Was this your typical old sacrificial lamb? Is that the one you're talking about? And John makes very clear that he's not just talking about any kind of lamb. He's talking about a particular lamb. Let me read to you one quote from Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. That's the passage we've been looking at this morning. Exodus chapter 12 is about the Passover lamb. This was a lamb that was offered on an annual basis. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, it says this of this lamb: "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." Don't break any of its bones. Cook that thing whole and eat it whole. Eat every bit of it. Do not break any of its bones. Well, John, toward the end of his gospel, on the day when Jesus had been crucified, it says that since it was the day of preparation and that the bodies would not remain, this is coming from John chapter 19, verses 31 through 36. Since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies wouldn't remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. Now what that means is Passover went on for 7 days. And Passover was going to be right in the middle of Passover was going to be Sabbath. So it wasn't just a normal Sabbath, it was a high Sabbath because it was the Sabbath day, but it was also in the middle of the Passover. And they didn't want to have to do anything on that day. And so the Jews came and they said, is there any way that we can make sure that these three people on the cross are dead by the time that tomorrow comes? That way we don't have to do anything. We can't do any work on that day. Let's make sure that they're dead by that point. So they asked Pilate that their legs, those men on the cross, that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, what does that do? Well, when you're hanging on a cross and you're pinned here, and you're pinned down by your feet, what would happen was this painful, horrible exchange of pressing down on the nails in your feet to lift yourself up to get a breath, and the pain was so excruciating in the feet that you would then lower yourself back down and you would feel it in your hands, and it was just up and down. That's the way that it was. If you broke those legs, they didn't have any stability to lift themselves up anymore, and they would then suffocate. So they're saying, break their legs so that they can die now. That's what's happening. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who'd been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Why are you telling me this, John? Why are you making note of this? But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. You know where that came from? Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. What's John saying? Jesus isn't just a lamb. He's what kind of lamb? Jesus is the Passover lamb. That's what he's saying. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. That is a new lump of dough. During the Passover, God said, you remember how God said you're to eat it? Eat it with your belt around your waist. Eat it with your shoes on your feet. Eat it with your staff in your hand, because this is the Lord's Passover. When this happens, you need to get up and go. This needs to happen quick. Do you know how long leavening takes? It's a process. It takes time. Bread is a lot better when it's leavened. It tastes far better. This is why we like sourdough and why the matzah cracker isn't a normal steak. We don't make sandwiches out of matzah. It's not as good. But God said, do it and do it in haste. So God told Israel, you are to eat unleavened bread. You don't have time for the leavening process. Eat it quickly and leave. So Paul in 1 Corinthians, he tells the Christians, he's drawing from that theology, and he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That's 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. What's Paul called Jesus? Our Passover lamb. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, as Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In Matthew chapter 26, it records, now on the first day of unleavened bread, which was a part of the Passover week, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now, here's what these things are essentially saying. Number one, Jesus is the Passover lamb. Number two, Jesus was sacrificed during Passover week. And number three, Jesus instituted this memorial feast that we call the Lord's Supper during Passover. And there are some who've made a false conclusion by assuming that what we do each week is celebrate the Passover. Well, no, we don't. We don't celebrate the Passover because the Passover was a feast for the Jews as God delivered Israel out of Egypt. But what you and I do celebrate is what the Passover was foreshadowing. We celebrate what the Passover was looking toward. We celebrate the theology that the Passover was teaching. And it was that if there's anybody who's going to be preserved from death, if there's anybody who's going to be able to live, if there's anyone for whom the destroyer will pass them by, it must be those who are covered by the perfect blood of an unblemished lamb. And the point of that was not to say that a physical animal would be the one that could do that. That was a foreshadowing, that was a pointing toward, but all of the debts that were accumulated under that time, really what was happening was they were being placed into deferment. They were being pushed down the line, and it would eventually be paid by a righteous God. The question is, in which way? Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26, after Paul made a big point in Romans chapter 1, of saying the Gentiles out there, the nations, they're not righteous. And the Jew would say, amen. Romans chapter 2, Paul says, and you, O man, every one of you who judges. Do you think that you'll escape God's judgment? You who judge the nations for doing the very things that you yourself are doing. And then he points the finger at the Jews and he says, you're not righteous. And then in Romans chapter 3, he says, what shall we say then? Are the Jews any better off than the Greeks? And then he says, by no means, for we've already charged that all are under sin. Every single one, he makes the point. And the point is, the Gentiles failed to keep the law of nature. The Jews failed to keep the covenant which was established with Moses. And nobody was righteous on the basis of their works. Not a single person. But that's why he says that we are justified. And in the preceding verses, he says that God has now justified us apart from the law. Righteousness is not based on our keeping of the law. He says we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his what? By his blood. What's a propitiation? That is a means of appeasing the wrath of an almighty God. What can I do? What can I offer to God? I know me. I know the things that I've done. I know the places I've been. I know the thoughts I've thought. What can I do? I know the standard. It is do these things perfectly or you have to die. I don't want to die. I certainly don't want that to be the payment that I offer. That's the payment that's deserved. I want a way out of this. What can I do? What can I offer to God? And Paul's saying, the one and the only thing you can offer to God is Jesus. And God gave him for you. God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received, not by perfect works, but by faith. And then notice this. This is monumental. This, God doing that, God putting Jesus here, this was to show or to demonstrate God's righteousness, which seems to indicate that maybe the righteousness of God would have been called into question for a moment. Why did God need to show that he was righteous? And he says, because in his divine, notice this, this is almost a financial term, in his divine what? Forbearance. Anybody ever get out of school and say, I'm not ready to pay back those loans? Can I put them in forbearance? Can I put them off for a while? Can I put that down the line? I know that some have. In his divine forbearance, what had he done? What does it say that he did? What had he done? He had passed over former sins. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he, that is God, might become just. Because when David did precisely the thing the law said would bring death, and for which the law said you must die for payment to be made, and then Nathan comes to him and David says, I'm sorry, and God says, you will not die. For a moment, the righteousness of God is called into question. Because how can you not do what you said you'd do? How can you not have payment made when payment must be made? You are righteous. Well, Paul is saying God passed over them. But he wasn't just canceling them or eliminating them or forgetting that they existed. He was putting them forward into a forbearing account and letting them accumulate. And this is what is staggering to me, is that the entirety of the sins of every single human being from the beginning of time until the end was able to be put into that one account, and with one act of righteousness from the perfect Jesus Christ, all of it could be paid. You think about how rich the blood of Jesus is, that all of that sin, all of it accumulated, could be paid by one action on the cross. That is staggering, and it's awesome. This was to show that God is not only just himself by paying for the sins that had to be paid for, but then after the payment was made, Jesus himself was perfect and could be received into the presence of God, and that could then receive us as we come into him. So he's not only just, but he's also the justifier of the one who has his faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, nobody in Israel was holier or morally superior to the Egyptians. They were not saved because of their own uprightness. They escaped the plague. They escaped the destroyer because of the blood of the Lamb. And I want you to understand that that's the covering we all need. Every single person in here. That's the covering we need over our homes. You know, it was the heads of households who went out and they slayed that lamb and they got that, you know, that little branch and they rubbed it around in that blood and they went over and they painted those doorposts and they painted the lintel and they covered, those fathers, they covered their home with the blood of Jesus. There's a lesson there for us as we're leading our families to say, let's get them under the blood of Jesus. But even more directly, this is saying each person, that's the covering that you need. It's not the covering of piety. It's not the covering of keeping society standards. Let me just give you a few things to consider while we take the Lord's Supper this morning. Number one, I think that because all of this is surrounding the theology of the Passover, that's what this was baked in. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He was sacrificed during the Passover. It was established, the Lord's Supper was, during the Passover. We don't celebrate the Passover. We celebrate what the Passover pointed toward, and that happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago. But what we learn there is, and what I think we should be reflecting on as we come to the table here in a couple minutes, is that because of Jesus, death has passed me by. The destroyer would have come for me. I deserved to die. Because of Jesus, he can come and he can see that I'm covered in his blood, and then he'll move on. Jesus is the lamb. He's the substitute. This is what we call penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus was substituted for the penalty that I deserved. We also can think about the fact that, and I think this is huge, when you're taking that cup here in a minute, what we need to stop and think is, the reason I'm welcome, the reason I have hope, the reason I have life, is because of Jesus' blood. That's what I'm covered by. I'm not covered by my own goodness. It doesn't matter how many good things I've done. I'm not covered by my own goodness. I'm not covered by how much better I am than my neighbor. I'm covered by Jesus' blood, and that only. And then the other thing we need to think is, and so is that family sitting over there. And so is that brother, and so is that sister. That's why they're covered. They may not have lived up to my standard. And they certainly didn't live up to God's standard, but why are they at the table? They're at the table for the same reason I'm at the table. They are covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's it. Brothers and sisters, that is the basis of communion. That's why this is not just an event that we can all take our cup and go home and do it at our own houses. That's why Paul said, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? We do it here in this house because it's a communing. It's a coming together. It's a fellowship in the blood of Jesus Christ where we all for a moment recognize the only reason we're here, our only hope, the only reason we're saved is because we're covered by the blood of the Lamb. Not just me, but even you. And I can think about that while I partake of it. And then lastly, and I think this is huge, brothers and sisters, give thanks. You know, my whole life during communion prayers, you know what the main request is? Help me, help me, help me. That's the main request we ask in our communion prayers. Help me do this in a worthy manner. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus took those emblems, do you know what he did with them? You know how he prayed for them? He gave thanks for them. That's what he did. He gave thanks, and it repeats this throughout the New Testament. That should be our prayer. Thank you. Jesus, I'm only saved because of you. Thank you. And so here's my simple instruction. Remember, Jesus is your Passover lamb, and give thanks, and give a lot of it. Remember and give thanks. Remember and give thanks. In the book of Revelation, 24 elders saw the Lamb and they fell down. And I'm going to close with this prayer. Bow with me. Jesus, worthy are you, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made us a kingdom and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. Amen. If you have any need at all, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.